You want to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. I was reading at the outset of the message in Rescue this one verse in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read that to you now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says this, Now all things happened to them for ensamples. And the word means not an example, but so much as a figure or a type. In other words, a shadow of what was happening, was going to happen later. He says, things happened to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then he adds this, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So when we read the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, which the word Exodus means a departing. It says in the New Testament, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared with Christ Moses and Elijah, and there was Peter, James, and John, and they spoke to him of his decease. And the word means departing. Exodus. The Lord Jesus Christ made an exodus out of this world on his death. And that exodus was our redemption. And so in Exodus chapter 19, with the explanation from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11, that what happened to them was given by God, not just for them, but particularly for us, as an admonition to us, as an example, as a type of our experience in this life as believers. And so if you just consider that, the whole exodus out of Egypt teaches us of our redemption out of sin and the kingdom of Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus sent Paul in Acts 26:18 to the Gentiles to preach to them the gospel, and he said there, when he spoke to Paul about that commission, he said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and you're going to preach to them, and they're going to be sanctified through faith that is in me. They were delivered from the kingdom of Satan. They would be delivered from the kingdom of Satan and sanctified by faith that is in me. And that's an explanation of the Old Testament right there. We're translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're taken from the kingdom of Satan. We're delivered from it because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Sin has been put away. The consequences of sin are released. And this gives me an opportunity to say something about redemption. And this is a very important thing about redemption, and something that I just read the other day that Charles Spurgeon wrote. He says redemption is not... What is redemption? Well, we think of it as a purchase, a ransom paid for a lawfully indebted and imprisoned person. But redemption is the redeemer and the ransom the redeemer paid and the redeemed and their release. All of those things together. There's no redemption if there's just a redeemer who never pays, and there's no redemption if there's a payment but no release, and there's no redemption unless those who have been given release are actually let go. And so redemption is all those things. So when we look at how those were redeemed from Egypt, we understand in our Lord Jesus Christ, we were redeemed. He's the redeemer. He paid the ransom of himself to God for us, and he actually released us when he sends his Spirit through the gospel to sprinkle that blood upon our hearts that God looked upon, that was sprinkled by Christ on the mercy seat in heaven. He obtained for us our eternal redemption when he entered heaven and offered his own blood, and that redemption that he offered there, that he obtained there, he gives to us. He gives to us. He gives us that release. And so we see this in the Exodus out of Egypt. But not only that, we saw in the Red Sea our baptism into Christ, our death, our burial, and our resurrection, so that Israel stood on the banks of the other side of the Red Sea and Egypt on that side, them on this side, and they looked, the sea has closed them off from their enemies. They're completely delivered. And how? Because, as the New Testament reveals, we were baptized into Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Our body of sins was put to death. Our sins are no more remembered because they were buried. They were buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. In Micah 7:18, our sins and iniquities have been subdued. God has cast them into the depths of the sea, just like the Egyptians. And that, according to Micah 7:20, is according to that covenant God made with Abraham. So now all these things fit together, and we begin to see emerging from them the pattern of our redemption and our life as believers. We were redeemed from Egypt. We were brought out by the blood of the Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. We were brought through the Red Sea in Christ's death, burial, and our resurrection with him. And we stand on the other side of the shore now, completely delivered. Our enemies can't touch us. And yet we're in a wilderness. And so 3 days into the wilderness, the people were out of water. God leads them through by Moses, and here they come to this water, but it's bitter. And God tells Moses, cut down a tree and throw it in there. So he cut down the tree God showed him, he threw it into the water, and the water is made sweet. And that teaches us again, Christ, our not only our Passover, but the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, was cut down. He was cut off for the sins of his people. And he was cast in to what we had made bitter. God reconciled us to himself. The offenses that we, by our sins, were against God, God took them away in the death of his Son. And he sweetened us, too, because we removed the bitterness of our heart by sprinkling the blood of Christ on us, to see that all of the waters of salvation, the blessings of God, through the Spirit of God, are given to us when he shows us Christ crucified. And so the object of all of our hope and faith and confidence to God is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, making the bitter waters sweet for us, because he drank the bitter cup that was full for us. He took it away. And then we can go through these accounts. Then next, in Exodus 16, we see the manna sent down by God from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of me shall live forever. And he goes on to say, whoever comes to me, whoever believes on me. So our believing Christ is eating. We live the first time when we look to him, and we continue to live in this wilderness by taking of Christ by faith and continually consuming him in our conscience, applying the merits of his broken body and shed blood to our hearts by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, applying it to us, and that sustains us every day. We need fresh supplies of the Spirit of God, giving us a new, fresh taste of Christ, don't we? So we long for this. And so then after that, if you remember, they came to a place where there was no water again. And God said to Moses, you go up on the rock, and I'll stand on the rock, and you hit the rock, you smite the rock with your rod, and water will come out. And God did that. The rock was smitten. The rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that rock which followed them is Christ. All through the wilderness, the water from that rock flowed through the wilderness, and they drank from it their whole 40 years. Amazing. Because the Christ once smitten for us is our life. The wells of salvation have been opened up. He dug deep, and he brought out that water like he told the woman in Samaria. And now we've come to chapter 19 in their departing. And so God has done all these things with them, and they're in this wilderness, and we're going to see something here. We're going to see three things in chapter 19. I want to focus on these today. First of all, we're going to see what God reminds them of what he did, how he delivered them. And then he's going to lay down for them a schoolmaster. He's going to put them under a tutor, a harsh person who holds them to account. And they're going to promise to do everything, but they're going to utterly fail. And God's going to give them his law. And then God is going to open up to them the gospel. So in this sermon, we're going to see a lie, our lie. And we're going to see God's law, which is going to expose our lie and our condition. And we're going to see God's gospel, Let's read it in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. That's where God gave the law. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So they're close to Mount Sinai. They're not on the mountain. They're close to it. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. I heard someone once say that when a mother eagle teaches her babies to fly, she pushes them off. I don't know if this is true or not, but she pushes them off a high cliff or out of the nest, and they fall. And then she dives down and swoops down under them and lifts them up on her back on eagle's wings. I don't know if that's true or not, but the Lord says that that's what he did for Israel. He swooped down, scooped them up on eagle's wings and lifted them up. Eagles are incredibly strong birds. They can carry away things that are much bigger than them. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Out of all the earth, you're going to be a special treasure to me. You've seen what I've done to you. Now, this statement at this point in time, what would you think if you were a child, one of these people of Israel? Wow, we're pretty special, aren't we? God has saved us from Egypt. He scooped us up as an eagle, carrying us up on the wings of an eagle. So we've been lifted up above our enemies, exalted as a special people to God. And he says, now, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar. They want to be a peculiar treasure, don't they? They certainly do. But they have a problem, and they don't realize the problem they have. And all of us have this problem. It's part of us. We can't think outside of this boundary. We view life, we view God and our relation to him in this way naturally. And it comes out. Remember, the things that were written of them were written for our learning, our admonition. And so he says in verse 7, And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and he laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. In verse 8, And all the people answered together, who wouldn't want to be part of that special people? And they said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. That was a lie, wasn't it? They wanted to. I suspect that they did. I mean, you know, they wanted to in the way that we say, Lord, you know I want to do your will. But even in saying that, don't you always wonder, I know I do this. Lord, why do you need me to tell you what I want to do? You know what I want to do. The fact of the matter is most of me is opposed to your will and I don't yet realize it. Right. So the gospel teaches us to be honest with God. There's no point in trying not to be honest, is there? This is a hard lesson for us. I remember, I tell my wife this all the time, my dad had a little shed. I was about 4 or 5 years old. And it was short enough that I could climb up on something. I can't remember what it was, a box or a step or something. And I could get on top of this little shed. But my dad told me, don't you get up there on that shed. And probably because he didn't want me to fall through the roof. It wasn't strong. It was probably fiberglass or something, corrugated fiberglass. But, you know, being a knucklehead, 4 or 5 years old, I was up there getting up on the shed when my dad drove down the driveway coming home from work. And I remember thinking, what am I going to say? I can't jump down right away. He'll think, well, obviously, he got down. It's kind of like when you're speeding, you see a policeman, oh, he's off. So what did I do? Well, he gets out of the car, and he comes up to me and goes, what are you doing? I'm scratching my leg, Dad. That shows you the mindset of, that shows you my mind. That's the way my mind works. I'm just going to make an excuse. I won't admit I was doing what you told me not to do. That would have been the truth, wouldn't it? Scratching my leg had nothing to do with it. I was just pulling a wild excuse out of there, hoping for some... You think you're going to fool your dad? No. My dad was a lot smarter than that. The Lord's a lot wiser than we are. He knows exactly what we are. So he says to them, you'll be special to me if you do all I tell you to do. And they say, we will do it. We'll do everything you said. And so Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, notice, as soon as the people said, we'll do everything you say in order to be your people. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down to in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Now God's going to appear on this mountain. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount. Don't come near. Don't come on the mountain. And he says further, or touch the border of it. Don't touch. Whoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, then shall they come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Don't come near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders. We have a train that passes by our house sometimes at night and it stops. And when the train stops, all the couplings between each car loosen. And then when it takes off again, they tighten. And it's this synchronous connection of the whole line of cars, and it makes such a rumble that you think, what's happening? There's a bomb going off out there. And that's the way thunder is. And we had a dog that every time there were lightning and thunders, it would just shake and go find a place under a chair or something and just sit there and shaking. That's what it's like when God thundered at Sinai. The people didn't just hear it, they felt the reverberation in their bodies. Everything is vibrating because of this thunder. And not only did they feel it and see it, but they saw the lightning. Lightning striking in the Midwest. When the lightning hits, it lights everything up. I was in a house when I was 4 or 5 years old in my grandparents' house. We were completely inside and it was dark and lightning in Kansas. And the interior of the house was completely lit up. That's how bright it was. So you can imagine the brightness, the fire coming down on the mountain and lightning and the thunder. And then he goes on here. He says, thunder and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. Trumpets are loud, but exceeding loud. Where'd this trumpet come from? It was the voice that they heard, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Everybody was trembling. Now what was this? This was the revelation of God. Right after the people said, everything you said we need to do in order to be your people, we will do and we will keep that. And what is God showing them here? This is the consequence of believing that you can do what's required in order for you to be God's people. He says in verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, that means a foot, at the lowest part, not on the mountain, but just around the borders of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. It was smoking. The whole mountain was smoking, he says, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. God is a consuming fire. When God came down on the mountain, the whole mountain of Mount Sinai was smoking. thunder, lightning, smoke, fire. People were trembling. The mountain was shaking. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake. And God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord and gaze, and many of the people perish. So don't come near, don't touch, and don't look. Don't look at God. Do not look. Don't you dare look. Verse 27, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mount, for you charged us, saying, set bounds upon the mount, about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said to him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and spake to them. Now that's terrible, isn't it? That's terrifying. The people were trembling. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, and Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Even Moses was afraid. This is the result of the people believing they could make themselves, by their obedience, special people to God. And now God's going to give them this schoolmaster. You know what a schoolmaster? Well, we don't know what a schoolmaster is. It means like a harsh tutor. What would happen is that men who had children, who had a son, for example, if they wanted their son to someday inherit all that they had, which he would, before he came of age, the father would take his son and he would assign the son to be raised up by another man called a schoolmaster. And that man would hold his son just like a servant, just like a slave, to account for everything he was supposed to do and make him do it. Smack. Smack. Do it. Smack. You know, there's no kindness here. Bam, bam. You know, boxing his ears whenever things got out of, you know, this was the son, yet he was treated like a slave until he came of age. Then he was treated as an heir, a true heir. And God says in Galatians chapter 3, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came, until faith was revealed, until God revealed the truth of what he would do in Christ. Now, let's read through the next chapter, chapter 20. And God spake all these words. This is in this whole context here. Moses is up on the mountain in the cloud of thick darkness, the trumpet sounding loud, the mountain shaking and quaking, fire, smoke, thunder, lightning. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He first tells them what he's done. And then he says, have no other gods before me. Now, Jesus explained this. He summarized the law in these two ways. A lawyer came to him and said, Lord, which of the commandments is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second commandment is just like it. The second commandment is like unto it. It says, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so in this first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's only one God. Who is it? Jehovah. That's who's speaking to them. Who is our God? The Lord Jesus Christ. No other gods before me. Let's keep reading here. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The first commandment, don't have any gods before me. Don't put anything before God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, Be real honest here at this point. When have you ever loved God one time with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What haven't you put in front of Him? I'm just asking these questions because that's the way the law is meant to be applied to us. And then he says, don't make any graven image. You don't know what God is like. I remember when I was about 10 to 12 years old, I was in a Sunday school class and the teacher was asking us, my cousin was there, and he asked us, what do you think God is like? Of course, I'm trying to come up with this mental image of what God is like and thinking, what a dunce, I can't even think of what God is like. I mean, you've got to be some kind of a spiritual bozo not to know what God is like. And my cousin, he says, ah, he's an old man with a long beard and he sits on a, I don't know. I thought, where'd you get that idea from? Well, I was just as void of understanding, but God says, there is none like me. Don't make any likeness to God, because there's nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, or nothing, no man that you can compare to God. You can't conjure up an image of what God is like. There's only one way you can know Him. Jesus said that no man knows the Father but the Son. And no man knows the Son but the Father. And he to whomsoever the Father will reveal Him, or the Son will reveal Him. However it goes in Matthew 11:27. You can't know God unless He makes Himself known, and He makes Himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our God, nothing before Him. Don't make an image. God has revealed Himself in His Son. And yet we make images, don't we? We try to imagine what God is like. People make things that go around their neck. They put things in their yard, little statues, and they make these things called icons that they think are like God. They imagine. And this is the definition of idolatry, is to come up with imagination of what God is like and apply that to our understanding of God and trying to come to God and thinking God's going to accept us according to our imagination. No, God has to make Himself known, and He has done so only in the Lord Jesus. So we've broken this one too, haven't we? That's the second commandment. He goes on in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What is idolatry? Hatred of God. Verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Wow, here's a mention of grace. God shows mercy in the law itself. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. To take God's name in vain means to use it without due and proper understanding and respect. If you watch these shows on TV where someone's performing and they're giving some kind of an award, or someone builds a house for someone and they walk in and surprise them, they go, oh my God. That's the first thing the world does. Oh my God. That's taking God's name in vain, isn't it? Anytime we use the Lord's name without a due and correct understanding and a proper respect for Him, or especially if we take God's name and it's like, you know, when someone mentions it, oh yeah, I knew a certain person, an important person. He was very handsome or very strong or very noble, very honest, very intelligent. And you somehow apply that person's qualities by just knowing them to make yourself seem more important to those you're talking to. That's taking God's name in vain. It's like when you're in a group of people who are religious and you speak about God in order to make yourself seem as important as they are. That's taking God's name in vain. We've all done that. I speak of myself. Maybe you haven't. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. Not only you don't do anything, but don't you make other people do something for you. Now the Sabbath day is taught in the New Testament as being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work. So that keeping the Sabbath means we don't do anything in salvation because the work has been done and it's been done perfectly. Christ completed it and finished it. And to try to do anything for it is like to try to add your paintbrush to a Rembrandt. It's like trying to improve a perfect carving of something with your chisel or doing something to what's perfect. That would be an insult, wouldn't it? Of course, it's the greatest insult to try to contribute to a salvation that you not only couldn't do anything, but you put yourself under the wrath of God and you had to be reached down by God in Christ and rescued, and then you claim some glory for that. That's not resting. But it says in Hebrews chapter 4, we which have believed do enter into rest. Whoever believes in Christ has ceased from his own works as God did from his. The work is done. Stop trying to work. So the commandment here, you know, some people say, well, you know, God is sovereign and he's going to do what he wants and therefore I don't have to do anything. Is that what God is saying here? Don't do anything? No. He's saying the work you need to do here is believing Christ and not trying to add to that. It's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Because pride gets in the way, our own fear gets in the way, our unbelief gets in the way, and we think we have to do something in order to be accepted by God. But God says, no, it's done in Christ. If it's not done in Christ, you can't certainly make it up. And if it is done in Christ, at the expense of his own life, offering himself to God, what are you going to do more than that? If God required the death of his son, he certainly didn't see anything in you that was going to make it possible for him to accept you according to justice. Stop working. Do nothing. And that's the hardest thing for us to do, is to come to God only on the basis of what Christ has done. Have we broken this? Do we believe perfectly? Not in any way. We can't claim that. Only Christ. Even our faith is a gift of God. And that faith in this life is not perfect. The object of our faith is, though, he's the one who perfectly believed and obeyed and submitted to God and worshiped God and perfectly confessed our sins. We trust his prayers and not our own. We come in his name and not our own name. And so in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There's a promise. If you do honor your father and mother, your days will be long. If you don't, God says if a child doesn't obey his father and mother, he's to be put to death. That's what the law said. If you have a rebellious son, you know what you're supposed to do? Get all Israel out there and stone him because he wouldn't obey his parents. That's what God thinks about dishonoring your mother and father. And how many of us have honored our mother and father? I think back of my own. I remember my dad asked me one time, and he pointed this out to me. My conscience wouldn't have even kept it in there. He pointed it out. How come you didn't help me paint the house when I asked you to? You know, you like to paint houses for other people, but you didn't want to help me paint my house. All I could say was, yeah, I'm guilty. And I looked back on it, and all the things I could have done to help my dad and didn't do it then, I could have made his life so much easier. I complained about helping him take his shoes off at the end of the day when his back was sore and he had been out working to support 9 kids because I thought, can't even take your own shoes off? You see, I had a heart of arrogant pride. And I didn't view what my dad did in bringing me into the world and providing everything for me and protecting me and teaching me and even chastening me. I didn't view that with the proper honor and respect. This was God's way. It pleased God to set this up this way. Why would I fight against God's way of protecting me and raising me? You see, that's dishonoring your father and mother. Solomon bowed down when Bathsheba came and he was sitting on his throne. His mother, he bowed down to her. And there's so many examples of this. Moses even bowed down to Jethro, his father-in-law. These people honored their mother and father, and Jesus accused the Pharisees. He says, you excuse yourself from this commandment because you say, well, you know, I have these things I'm going to give to God, therefore I can't use what I have to take care of my mom and dad when they need it. That's called korban. You call it korban. Because you excuse yourself from keeping this commandment in order that you might keep your riches instead of taking care of your parents when they need your help. You see, a child provides when they grow up. They're to provide and take care of their parents. And how little we do this according from the heart with joy to show our thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for caring for us and giving us parents. Because we always do things for ourselves, don't we? You see, everything we've done is breaking every commandment. In verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Well, I've never killed anybody, never actually taken the life of another person. Oh, but have you ever hated somebody because you envied the fact that they got more than you, or that someone praised them when they didn't praise you, or that they showed them a greater kindness, or they wanted their fellowship and they didn't want yours, and you hated them in your heart? Jesus said, if you hate, then you've murdered your brother. If you hate, if you envied him, you've murdered him. And the law deals with the way we think, not just what we do on the outside. So if you murder, he says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, like Cain, who hated his brother and murdered him, Abel. So hatred in the heart is murder. And we might, well, I don't really hate people. But you try to discredit their character, don't you? That's character assassination. Because you want to make yourself look better. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't even look in lust. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. I've never taken anything. I remember we were in the store one time and my cousin stuck a pair of tennis shoes down the front of his pants. I thought, what are you doing? No shame, no fear. And yet, how quickly we're ready to take credit for what someone else has done. We want to take someone else's ideas and claim them to be our own. Because we like the praise of men. That's stealing. There's so many ways we steal. When we rob someone's honor. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Either you tell a lie or you love to hear a lie. That's bearing false witness. Not only those who speak against other people and discredit them. Let me show you their laundry. It's all, they're so bad. That's speaking against. That's gossiping. And when you love to hear about it, then you're guilty. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. The Apostle Paul says covetousness is what? Idolatry. Why? Because wanting something God hasn't given you is putting something in front of God. Idolatry. You've broken the whole law. James chapter 2, verse 10. If you've broken one commandment, it's a covenant. To break one part of the covenant is to default the whole covenant. It's because every commandment contained in that is the ultimate, which is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to fail to love God that way is to break the whole law. And all of us, if we're honest, if we really knew what we were, and this is a painful thing to realize, that God is so holy that no man can approach into the light of his presence, the light of his truth. Now, look at one verse in the New Testament. We're going to look at a couple, actually. Look at John chapter 1, the book, the Saint John, the Gospel. It says Saint John in my Bible. It's just the Gospel of the Apostle John. John chapter 1, in verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see that? The law, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, was our schoolmaster unto or until Christ. The King James says to bring us unto Christ, but the words to bring us are not in the original. It's just until Christ. Until Christ came, who was born of a woman and made under the law and fulfilled the law that we might receive the adoption of sons, until he came and fulfilled the law, then we were under the schoolmaster. Until God revealed what? Grace and truth. And you say, well, what is the truth here? You see, we know the law is true, But the law doesn't tell us all about God. It doesn't reveal God. How can we know God then? In Jesus Christ. Because the law is not only revealed by him, but the truth of how God can be just and justify the ungodly by his, Christ, fulfillment of the law. That's revealed in him. And therefore God's grace, according to truth and righteousness, in fulfillment of all the requirements and in fulfillment of the just demands, all in Christ, and God's full character, all of his holiness, his glory is seen in Christ, grace and truth. And so when we look back at Exodus, we see the lie that we are prone to believe about ourselves. By nature, we just like the children of Israel, we think the way we come to God is by doing what he said. And so you hear, what happens in the heart of our natural heart when we hear someone tell us, now in order for you to be saved, you need to do this. And you say, okay, I'm going to do that. Well, it's going to require you to walk up these steps on your knees until your hands are bloody and your knees are bloody. Okay, I'm going to do that. So we make up something and we do that. That's what they do in Catholicism. You got to do these things. In the Baptist, you got to raise your hand, you got to go forward, you got to ask Jesus into your heart, you got to turn around and tell the people, this is what I did, even though you're a little kid. Okay, so I'm going to do that. Whatever it costs me, I'm going to do that. But God says, no. When you have that attitude, when you think that you're going to do something in order to make yourself acceptable to God, the only thing you're going to know about God is thick cloud, darkness. Don't come near, don't touch, don't even look. And you're going to hear God in his justice coming down in fire with smoke and a loud trumpet and the mountain quaking, and terror is going to grip your heart. And it should, because you cannot approach into the light of God. His truth will kill you. You know how painful it is to realize what you are in the presence of others or in your own mind? To realize, this is what you are. This is what you have done. And you're guilty. And you can't claim any excuse. The fault is all yours. You deserve what you're getting. You know how painful that is? It's very painful. We've all experienced it to some small extent. But think of it in God's presence. That's the way God in his holiness sees us all the time, only incomprehensibly more. That's the light. We can't approach to that. We cannot bear that light. God can't compromise his truth. He can't accept a sinner. Something else has to happen. And so he goes on here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. And the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet in the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and they stood afar off. God said, don't you come near, don't you touch, don't you look. And everything drove them away. That's what the law does. By nature, before we're saved, we think that way. And even after we first believe, we continue to have this baggage that we carry. And when we come to God in an attempt to, let's say, in the beginning of our salvation, we think, well, I've got to fulfill my part so God will fulfill the transaction. I've got to do something in order to make my salvation work. Or in the middle of our life, we think, well, I've got to do these things to make myself more holy so that God will be approved of me. I'll be more pleasing to God. Or at the end, well, God's going to reward me if I have lived properly. He's going to give me more. All those things are just an example of what's in our heart naturally, that we do something and God responds to us with grace and favor. But the law is meant to do certain things. It's given in order to show us that we are guilty. That's the first thing. And the second one is to show us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified, because the law brings the knowledge of sin. It shows us our guilt. It teaches us what sin is. And like it says in Hebrews 4:12, it's like a sword. It divides between the bones and the marrow, the spirit, it divides and exposes what we are in the presence of God. That's what the law does. And then, because we're sinners, When the law comes, what happens to our sin? It amplifies. It's like pouring, it's like cancer. Cancer feeds on the cells of our body that we normally live on. Sin is like a cancer. You give it the law and it just grows, it multiplies. God says in Romans 5:20, when the law entered, sin abounded. And then in Romans 6, 7, verses, chapter 7, he said that by the law, sin appears exceeding sinful because it takes sin, taking advantage of the law, which is good and holy, puts me to death and makes my sin exceeding sinful because it takes what's good and puts me to death by it. That's what sin is. It's exceeding sinful. And the law exposes us as being exceeding sinful. But in all these actions that the law has on us, showing us our guilt, defining what sin is, making our sin more apparent and more exploding, that's what the law does. So anything that does that in your life is the work of the law. But here we have the truth of Scripture, that whatever the law does, Christ has addressed. Our guilt, how is it taken away? By the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The what the law could not do, Christ did. It shows us our sin. Christ shows us His righteousness. He undid the law. I mean, he put us to death with Himself and therefore broke that covenant with us, with the law. And in Romans chapter 7, when our sin becomes exceeding sinful and puts us to death, in our experience, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And then he says, "But who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ, by Him came grace and truth. The fulfillment of the law came by Him. And so now when we read this in Exodus chapter 20, the people said, they saw this, and they said to Moses, verse 19, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." That was a true statement. Verse 20, "And Moses said to the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come to thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps to my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Now here, at the end of all this terror, God tells Moses, tell the people to make an altar. Tell them to bring a sacrifice. But make sure, when they build an altar, they don't chop the stones. They don't take a chisel and make stones of a different shape so they'll fit together better. And don't make these steps up to the altar. Don't come up gradually by increasing steps. Because if you touch, if you put your tool to it, if you come up by steps, then you've completely polluted it. Anything you do with respect to the altar to contribute your part, it won't be accepted. What is the sacrifice for? He says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The sacrifice is to God. The sacrifice is given to God. And only by the shedding of blood can a sinner be accepted by God. What is the altar? Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you say, well, if we have some gold and we bring it into the temple and you swear by the temple, it's okay, but you can't swear by the gold. And he says, don't you realize that the gold is of no value to God unless it's brought into the temple? The temple is what makes the gold sanctified to God. The temple's greater than the gold. So if you swear by the temple, you not only swear by the gold, but you swear by the one who built the temple. And then he talks about the altar the same way. The altar sanctifies the gift. The sacrifice would be no good unless it was put on the altar. The point is from that is that the temple is greater than the gold and the altar is greater than the sacrifice. So the altar here that has to be constructed out of just earth or raw stones represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's the high priest too. And he's the sacrifice. He's the one God accepts. We can't do anything. Christ has to do it all. And he did it all in his death. So at the end of the giving of the law here, which completely silences us and convinces us of being guilty and shows us our sin and shows that sin abounds when the law is given, so we're exceedingly sinful, Christ addresses all of that in the sacrifice of himself according to the will of God. He's the one who comes as our mediator. They came to Moses. Don't let God speak to us. You speak. You speak. We need a mediator. And the law tells us that. You need a mediator. And the law tells us the way God accepts sinners is through the sacrifice. The law really is made up of two parts. If you understand this, it really helps. It helps me a lot. The law basically says, this is what God requires of you for obedience. And then it says, and this is what God requires because of your sin. Propitiation, a satisfaction to God. Those two things make up the entire law. And Christ did both. Only he could fulfill the law. Only he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only he loved his neighbor as himself. And only he could offer himself in propitiation to God for our sins, to make satisfaction, to take our sins away, to blot them out, to show that God is just in his sacrifice of himself and the justifier in the full acceptance of us because of his sacrifice. And so the giving of the law takes place in the context of our pride that we can do what God requires. He shows us, he obliterates our pride. No, you cannot. This is what God is like to those who try to come to him on their own. Thick cloud, shaking, quaking mountain, on fire, smoke, lightning, trumpets, and even Moses is afraid. And you draw back and say, I can't stand to hear God. I'm going to die. You're right. That's what God is like, unless you come to him by Jesus Christ. The law said, don't come near, don't touch, and don't look. And what does Christ say? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the woman snuck up behind Jesus in the crowd and pressed through the crowd in order to touch but the hem of his garment. She touched him, and he commended her faith. And she said, your faith has made you whole. And then not only that, but he says, look unto me and be ye saved. So he doesn't say, don't look. He says, you do look. Because in looking to Christ, we're saying all that God required of me, which I failed to bring, has been laid on him to do and laid on him to bear my sin. He confessed my sin is his and he bore the punishment for it. And he fulfilled God's law for my righteousness and I received the life because of his obedience. And now the law, which was our schoolmaster, is ended as soon as Christ hung on the cross and died. What happened? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, torn in half. And the way into the holiest of all was made possible. Not made possible, was opened. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of... How do we come to God? With our arms up, afraid? God's going to see something in me and find a reason to put me to death? Well, that's the way the law says to come. You can't come that way at all. You'll be rejected and you will be put to death. If you come near, a dart will be thrust through you. But how does God say to come in the new covenant? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his broken body, and his shed blood is the way. And God says, coming that way, you come boldly. And if you don't come boldly, then you're coming in part by something you have to bring. Now, you're a sinner, and God says to come boldly by the blood of Jesus. Is there any uncleanness in the holiness of God? Is there any doubting and uncertainty? Of course not. God is not uncertain. God himself, by his Holy Spirit, says, come boldly. by the blood of Jesus. He's telling us in that statement that Christ's blood is the basis, is the reason why not only God can accept us, but the reason why we come boldly. We don't come thinking that we have no sin. We look at Christ's blood and say, it was shed because of my sin to satisfy God in all of his holiness, to make a way to make God known to me and bring me into his presence. Therefore, we come that way. And so we see here, our lie, the lie that's in our heart, is this false belief that we can come to God by keeping what he requires from us, and that we can satisfy him for our sins. But the truth is God is so holy, and in his law he reveals what's required of us, and we fail to do it all. We can't do it. We're sinners. It shows us our guilt. It shows us what sin is. It shows us our sin is exceeding sinful. It makes us sin more. It makes sin abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned to death, grace now reigns through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we see your grace and the truth of how you can be just, how you fulfilled what's required of us, what you required to have us who in ourselves have no strength, who in ourselves are guilty, and in ourselves we are deserving of your wrath and have no basis for coming. And yet in the Lord Jesus Christ we not only have a basis, but we're told from your word to come boldly by him, in faith, believing him, looking to him, coming to the hem of his garment, and reaching forth and taking hold on him, and coming near to him and asking him to save us by his grace, and by his truth, that he did it all, to rest in him. And Lord, we thank you that we can behold in the Lord Jesus a perfect understanding of your law and a perfect fulfillment of it. Not only that in the obedience of the precept, but in the suffering and the penalty of it, bringing us near. Thank you for this grace. In his name we pray. Amen.